Everybody, we'd like to, as always, welcome our guests. We'd like for you to consider yourselves our honored visitors while you're here with us this morning. For our visitors, every first Sunday morning of the month, I sort of introduced a theme at the beginning of this year. And every first Sunday morning of the month, we sort of develop thoughts along this theme. And so this year, we're talking about the history that lies within the Old Testament, the history of God's people there. And I divided, because there's 12 months, and this is one of the ways of dividing up Old Testament history that I learned when I was young, growing up in Bible class. I divided Old Testament history up into 12 different segments, one for every month. And so today we're going to be covering the eighth segment. And last month, what we did is we started, before my sermon, repeating these 12 segments together. How many people remember all 12? Mom's exempt. She taught Bible class at the congregation where we learned this. So she doesn't count. You guys remember the first one? Pre-flood. Okay. The second one? Post-flood. All right. Third one. Patriarch. All right, cool. We got some people that are remembering some of them, at least. That's great. Fourth one? Bondage, right? Fifth one? Wandering, the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years, right? After that comes? Conquest. All right. Those are the first six. We covered one at the beginning of each month, and this through January through June. Last month in July, we covered Judges, right? And so today, we're going to be talking about the United Kingdom, right? Which just happens to be the same portion of Scripture that we're studying in our Sunday morning Bible class right now. So some of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning, hopefully for at least the Sunday morning Bible class crowd, will seem familiar. If they're not, I will be seriously depressed. Next month is going to be Divided Kingdom, right? That's for the month of September. And for the month of October, we're going to be talking about what we call Judah alone, right? The period in which Israel has been destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and Judah alone remains in the Promised Land. And after that comes captivity, the 70 years of captivity under the Babylonian and then later the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the last month is restoration. There we go. There's a bit of lag on my remote here. Restoration. Period after, under the first governor of Judea, Zerubbabel, a remnant of the tribe of Judah was allowed to go back to their homeland to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and to rebuild the temple, and to once again take possession of their territory. So, as I said, this morning, we're going to be talking about the United Kingdom. We're going to be talking about who we are and what we do, and most importantly, we're going to be talking about why we do it. This is going to be one of those sermons that you guys have heard before. Well, guess what? Too bad. You're going to hear it again. Sermons like this are important. And if you've been perusing the bulletin and looking at my outline, you're going to see a basic structure. But what I want to do is I want to go back to what Adam read earlier this morning. Everybody go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Yes, in a sermon about the United Kingdom, we're starting off in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. The Hebrew writer opens up verse 5 of this chapter by making a point about the shadow-substance relationship, the type, anti-type, the sort of the archetype-fulfillment relationship that exists in a lot of the Old Testament where they're all fulfilled through Christ in some way, shape, or form. And he begins talking about that at the opening of verse 5. He says, they, that is the priests, serve a shadow and a copy of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. And it's that last phrase, it's the words of God there that the Hebrew writer quotes from the book of Exodus that I really want to dwell on today. See that you make everything according to the pattern. How many of you guys have heard that quoted in a sermon before? Lots of people, right? Well, there are the old standards. And they're old standards for a reason. You guys probably know this about me right now. I'm not afraid of challenging traditions that we have that I think are bad traditions, right? But hopefully you guys also know that the traditions that we have that are good, I will defend to my last breath. And this is one of those good traditions that we have. I want to talk this morning about heeding the voice of the King, really lessons from the United Kingdom of Israel. And sort of that's the title for this sermon, Heeding the Voice of Our King. So, who is the King? Jesus is the King, right? Right. Do we know who's our King? Jesus, right? Who is the kingdom of who is the King of Israel back during the United Kingdom? Yeah, kinda. Who was the King of Israel back during the United Kingdom? Jesus was the King of Israel. Whatever way you want to cut it, whether you want to say God is the King, well, Jesus is God. That's the whole point of John, right? And the Hebrew writer in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, even plants Jesus within the Yahweh, Jehovah personality. So he says Jesus is Jehovah. He quotes Psalm 102, which is directed toward Yahweh or Jehovah. And he says, that's Jesus. So there you go. Jesus is the King. I mean, as much as they had Saul, David, and Solomon, right? And that's the point of the tragic, sarcastic refrain in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's a sarcastic statement because the writer of the book of Judges understands well and good that God is the King of Israel. No matter what time period we're talking about, and whether we're talking about a physical nation that descends from Abraham, or whether we're talking about spiritual Israel, that is the church of Jesus Christ that he bought and paid for with his blood on the cross. God's covenant people. God is always our King. He always has been our King. He always will be our King. In any monarchy here on this earth, when the King opens his mouth and he speaks and he says, this is the way it's going to be, what happens to those who defy him? Nothing good, right? Whatever happens, it's not good. For our Filipino friends, we could talk about the Marcos years, where Marcos did build a lot of things that the Filipinos needed. A lot of good infrastructure projects happened under him. And they haven't happened after he was ousted from office. But on the other hand, how many people killed because they criticized him? How many people were killed because they criticized him or spoke out against him? And we have to balance it with both sides of the equation. Francisco Franco of Spain, my Spanish teacher from high school, the 1 year I took Spanish, well, actually when we were going to Lee High School over on the southwestern end of town here in San Jose, he went to college in Spain during the Franco years. And he talked a lot about what it was like and how, and for him at least, his impression was that as long as you followed his rules and did what he wanted you to do, life was great. But as soon as the people, I mean, he relates a story about being up on a rooftop once, watching some student demonstrators down in a plaza. And there came up a guy on top of the building who saw him on top of the building. And he said to the young college student who later became my Spanish teacher, you don't want to be here. And the guy said, I'm not taking part. I'm just watching. I'm just kind of curious. And the guy said, I appreciate that, but you don't want to be here. He left. And some unpleasant things happened to those students who were demonstrating against Franco. Our King is more benevolent and merciful than either Marcos or Franco. Or pick any human totalitarian dictator that you choose. But nevertheless, he is a king, and he has a law. And those who defy that law, nothing good happens to them if they don't repent. So, lessons from the United Kingdom. Everybody open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to be in here in 1 Samuel and also in 2 Samuel for the remainder of this morning. This is a sermon about biblical authority. You could probably already tell that by now, right? And the thing about sermons like this. I know you guys have heard them before. I know you guys have heard them from me before. And there may be some people who are in the audience saying, "Ah, not again. Can we just move on, get to something else, get to something more interesting, get to something more important?" Think about God's truth is that there's really nothing more important than this. And the day we get tired of sermons like this, God help us. Because that's when we spiral into apostasy and into defiance of God's word and into Him saying, "I will remove your lampstand from my presence." Because if we are the people of the King, we need to have the proper respect for His law. Everybody turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is the first narrative that we're going to be dealing with. We're going to be dealing with three narratives that happen in the United Kingdom. And the first one happens in 1 Samuel 13. And it's about offering proper sacrifices. Now, most of us, especially the Sunday morning class, this is going to be very familiar to us. 1 Samuel 13 starts off with Saul going to war, and a number of years have passed during his reign, and he's about to go to battle yet again. But he's asked Samuel the prophet, and Samuel, the prophet has said to Saul, he said, "I'll come and I'll offer a sacrifice, and God will bless the people before they engage in battle. And I'll come by such and such a time." And he gives a date. And so Saul sits there with the army. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits for 7 days. This is the last day. This is the seventh day, the last day that in Samuel's arrival window. So he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and hours start to pass during this day. Hours start to pass, and eventually they get back to the point where, I mean, it's midday. I mean, either Samuel's going to be here now, or he's not coming. So Saul says, "I'd say Samuel's not coming," and the people start thinking, "Samuel's not going to come. We're not going to receive the blessing of God before going into combat." And so they start to become afraid, and they start walking away from the battlefield. The people start deserting the army. They start just leaving in droves. And so Saul gets afraid, and then he takes the animal. He says, "Fine, that's it. If Samuel's not going to do it, I'm going to do it myself." And right as he has the animal tied up, and he's about to kill it and butcher it himself, guess who comes walking onto the scene? Samuel comes walking up. He's like, "So Saul, what you doing there?" Well, the people are becoming afraid and they're starting to leave the army. They're starting to leave the battlefield. And I didn't want to do it, Samuel, but I forced myself to offer this sacrifice to reassure the people. I forced myself to do it. Samuel's stupid, is he? Of course not. He understands exactly what's going on. Samuel says to Saul, "If you had obeyed the voice of the Lord, He would have established your throne over Israel forever." That's verse 13 of chapter 13. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over His people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Because of this, Saul, his punishment was that his dynasty would not continue. Jonathan would not inherit the throne. Now, why in the world would this be a punishment for Saul simply just wanting to offer a sacrifice? Well, number one, Samuel said he would be there to offer a sacrifice. And so Saul isn't trusting the word of the prophet of God, therefore not trusting God. But also, there's a whole other problem going on here. Under the law, who was allowed to offer sacrifices to God? Priests, right? Priests were allowed to offer a sacrifice. Well, what about Samuel? Was he a priest? He wasn't. He was not a priest. Now, in the text of the law itself, the only group of people who are allowed to offer priests or offer sacrifices are priests. However, is commandment the only way God reveals His will and what's approved? It's not. Sometimes He delivers a command by having someone do something and that setting an example for us. The exception to this priest-only rule for sacrifices seems to be throughout the entire history of the Old Testament, prophets. Elijah? Elisha? Ezekiel? How many other prophets offered sacrifices under the... What's that? Many, many others. We'll get to them eventually. A lot of priests offer, or a lot of prophets, seemingly all of them, offered sacrifices. Most of them were not even of the right tribe, and the very few who were of the right tribe, most of them were not even of the right family. But God, through His will and through the example of these men, shows them to be the exception, and shows the nation of Israel that He accepts sacrifices from them. And so Samuel is therefore authorized as a person is to offer sacrifice. And so he comes before Saul and he says, "Why, what in the world, do you know this is not your place?" As a matter of fact, this is not the only time a king has tried to offer a sacrifice and it has been condemned as wrong. In 2 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 26, King Uzziah attempts to do the same thing and he's condemned by the high priest himself. He says, "This is not your place. This is not right that you do this." When we bring worship to God, when we bring honor and glory to God, I mean, the main point behind this narrative in particular, about worship in general, is whose way do we use to worship? Whose method? We're supposed to use God's method to worship. Not ours, but... What method do men tend to use to bring worship to God? Their own, right? I read, someone shared a link with on that ubiquitous, glorious cesspool of both the worst and best of human civilization and the internet, Facebook. Someone shared a link that I saw that talked about, and it was written by a religious magazine that said the churches of Christ are finally embracing instrumental music, as if it was something that should have happened a long time ago. And it was written because one congregation that was institutional and particularly far out on the liberal end of that spectrum decided to have instrumental music in their worship service. And the way it was shared with me was a friend of mine who preaches in Alabama said, not so much. That's just one group. The thing you have to understand about us is that we value congregational autonomy because that's what's in the scripture. And they may choose to do this, but we're not. And as a whole, churches of Christ, whatever side of the institutional line you fall on, most of us say, no, that's not right because it's not authorized. Because worship is something that ought to be done God's way, not our way. And he defended it very well, and he used all of the appropriate scriptures. And he said, this is what the authorized paradigm is. Worship is to be done God's way. We have to do things the right way. We have to offer proper sacrifices. And that is so crucial for us to understand. And it's a principle that we absolutely have to embrace. And the next text I want to talk about, the next principle, is obedience is better than sacrifice. Everybody turn to 1 Samuel 15. If you're a Bible student, you probably knew exactly where I was going to go just from seeing that. This narrative starts out with, again, Samuel the prophet going to Saul, who is still king at this point, and telling Saul, this is the time that God's justice upon the Amalekites has come. Come to fruition now. So God is going to send you out, and you are to destroy the Amalekites, man, woman, and child, every single last one of them. You're to destroy them all because they had committed atrocities upon Israel when they were leaving Egypt going out toward Mount Sinai. And God had said back then, I will wait, but I will punish them. But it's going to happen later. And so 400 or so years later, we finally get to this point where God sends Saul to execute his justice, and he's commissioned to destroy everything, livestock, everything. Nothing is to remain of the Amalekites. And so Saul goes out on his mission. And then as he's coming back from his mission, Samuel again comes walking into his camp. And the first words out of Saul's mouth are, "Blessed be you to the Lord, for I have performed the commandment of the Lord." The only question is that really what happened? No, because we know the narrative, right? Those of us who are students of the Scripture know the narrative. But what Samuel says is absolutely delicious. I love Samuel's tone here. Because here he is, and this is the first thing that comes out of Saul. Saul doesn't even say, "Hi, Samuel, how you doing?" That's his greeting. And so Samuel says, "Oh, really? You've done what God told you to do? Well, then, that can't be sheep that I'm hearing in my ears. It just can't, but I think that I hear sheep. Could you explain to me why I think I hear sheep? But I can't be hearing sheep, because if you've done what God told you to do, I can't be hearing sheep, because you would have killed them all. But for some reason, I think I keep hearing them, so tell me what's going on, Saul. And while you're at it, why don't you explain to me why I think that I'm hearing cows? But I can't be hearing cows, because you've done what God commanded, so I can't be hearing cows. And also, tell me why my ears are hearing cows. And who do I see over there? Is that Agag, the king of the Amalekites? But that can't be Agag. That must be someone that you've dressed up in his clothing, because you told me that you did what God commanded you. And if you did what God commanded you, that can't be Agag that I'm seeing, because he's dead, right? I mean, his sarcasm just oozes off the page. It's kind of delicious in a way, if you're into sarcastic humor. And Saul's excuses of, well, you see, the people wanted to spare the best of the flocks and the herds, and I was afraid, and so I allowed them to do that. But I allowed them to do that so that we could sacrifice them to the Lord your God. Samuel's response to Saul, of course, is, man, that is just not good enough. That is the most flimsy excuse I have ever heard in my entire life. You really think that I'm going to buy that? That is nonsense. I mean, you insulted me once before. You're insulting me again. Do you think I didn't believe you then? I'm not going to believe you now. You want to know what God really wants? What's even better than sacrifice in the first place? Doing it right the first time. Doing it right the first time. That's what God wants. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And this is what Samuel says to Saul. Again, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king over Israel. But that's not enough for Saul. He says, no, wait, I'm sorry, I know, I sinned, let's fix this. Come now, honor me before the people so that they can know that everything's okay. You know what Samuel says to Saul after that? Nothing. He just turns around, starts walking away. Turns his back on the king in front of the entire people and walks away. Saul tries to grab him, tears off a piece of his cloak, and Samuel stops. He says, yeah, it's going to be kind of like that. The way God's going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your neighbor who's better than you. And then he just keeps on walking. And it's from there, straight from there, that he goes to a little sleepy town in Judah called Bethlehem. And he goes to the house of Jesse. And he finds the youngest son of Jesse named David, a shepherd who's keeping the sheep, and anoints him as the next king over Israel. The adulterous woman in Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 7, describes her situation as enticing a young man that she's trying to draw in. She says, I have offered my sacrifices, so now I am clean. So come now and lie with me and let's commit sin. And there's this sort of cavalier attitude that I can do whatever I want as long as I offer my sacrifices. I'm going to sin now and repent later. Does that attitude seem familiar to anybody in here? There's a movie that I love. Kingdom of Heaven. It's about the Crusades. And there's a moment toward the end where the hero, the protagonist of the film, is defending Jerusalem against Salah ad-Din and the Saracen, the Arab hordes that are about to overrun it. And they're the last holdouts of what history calls the Christian kingdom of Jerusalem. King Balian II, the leper, has just died. And there's no king. His brother-in-law, who became king after him, has also died. And the terms that are delivered to the city and to the holdouts in the city, which are a mixed group of Eastern Orthodox, Catholics, Muslims, and Jews, are convert to Islam and we'll let you go free, or else we're going to kill you all. And this knight who's in charge of the city's defense, this young nobleman, is counseled by the Patriarch of Jerusalem, the Eastern Orthodox church leader. He says, convert now, repent later. And he says to him, well, thank you a lot, Father. You've taught me a lot about your religion. That's what he says to him. It's actually kind of a great line, because he exposes the fallacy of that attitude for what it is. Of this system, this philosophy is, well, I can do whatever I want because if I repent, God is going to forgive me. The problem with that is that when you have that attitude, is your repentance really genuine? It's not. And it hasn't been from the get-go. And what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 about that attitude is there is no sacrifice for intentional sin. To have that attitude and say, well, I'm just going to do it, but I'll repent later, so everything's going to be okay. That's not going to fly. It didn't fly with Saul. It doesn't fly with the adulterous woman of Proverbs chapter 7. It doesn't fly with all of Israel and all of the church in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's not going to fly with us today, because what God wants from his people is obedience from the heart. And for us to understand that, as Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 24 says, God's commandments are for our benefit. They're for our good. We may not understand how they are for our good at the moment, but we need to understand that they are for our good. And so what God wants and what we ought to devote ourselves to is getting it right the first time, if we can. Now, that's not to say we're not going to make mistakes. We are. We're people. We have problems. We have flaws. We're going to sin. But if our repentance is genuine, then God will forgive us. But that other kind of lifestyle, that's not genuine. That's not being honest with yourself. That's not being honest with God. And we see what happened to Saul because of that. The last example we're going to look at is from 2 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6.
What's 1 plus 1?
2.
2 plus 2.
4.
David wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem.
5 plus 5.
And he wants to make the political center of God's people also the religious center of God's people. And it's something that God is apparently not opposed to at the moment. After all, he ends up building the temple there in Jerusalem. So it's an activity that's worthy, that's worthwhile, that's a good thing for David to do. So in order to begin this process, he begins with the most important thing, the heart of Israel's worship to God, his throne. My throne is here in Jerusalem, God's throne should be here too. God's throne was the Ark of the Covenant. That's God's throne. So he brings God's throne in first. And he puts it on an ox cart. And as it's wheeling into the city, the ox cart goes over a little bump. And the driver of the cart puts his hand out and he grabs a hold of it so that it won't tumble over. Which is good, right? You don't want the Ark of God to tumble over and hit the ground. Wrong. Because everything about this picture is wrong. Everything about this entire picture is wrong except for David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. That's the only thing that's right. The point here is walk with God, don't ride with the devil. The ark had a specific method of transportation that was clearly discussed and outlined in the law. As part of the ark, there were rings around the bottom sides that the Levites, a specific clan, I mean, even down to the family of Levites that were supposed to be doing this, that is specified. They were supposed to slide poles through these rings and lift it up and carry it on their shoulders. So there's a lot more points of stability, and so it won't fall and tumble down and hit the ground. And we could get into the practical advantages of that all day long, but that's not really the point. The point is that's the way God told us to do it. See point number one of the sermon. Do it God's way, not ours. And when we talked about this in class, we talked about who to blame, where everything went wrong. And I remember Brother Cal in particular making several good points about how we talk about it's all David's fault because he was the king and he ought to have known better. But the king had advisors too, right? They ought to have known better as well. And we know one of his closest advisors among his most inner circles was Jehoiada the priest. He certainly ought to have known better, right? But whoever's fault it is, however we want to spread the blame around, and however we want to say, oh, he did the wrong thing, 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 Uzzah was the one that paid for it with his life. Because God struck him dead that very moment when he grabbed a hold of the ark. What would possess a man who ought to know the law, some of whom did know the law very well, to cavalierly disregard it in such a fashion? What would possess a man to do that? Pride. At its heart, pride. Going back to a reference we made earlier in 2 Chronicles 6, Uzziah. He was righteous before God. He walked in the ways of his father David, turning neither to the right nor to the left all the days of his life. He rebuilt fortresses. He recaptured territory. The army grew strong and powerful. The nation grew rich under him. And the nation was blessed, and he was blessed because God blessed him until he grew prideful. And his pride was going into the temple to offer a sacrifice, which was not lawful, as we covered, for him to do. Pride is what motivates a man to do this, because pride gets us to thinking that I know a better way. And that's really the conflict with the point number one. I know a better way. This is going to be a great thing, so we should do this. Well, I know it's not strictly authorized, but don't you see how good it can be for us? How much easier things will be? How many more people we can bring into the assembly? How many arguments have been made like that over time? Too many to count. Entirely too many to count. Because as soon as we put our hands on the wheel and take over, Satan starts riding shotgun. And that's the truth of the matter. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. But his end is destruction. Uzzah learned that. Uzzah learned that because of other people's mistakes. And everyone who made that decision watched him die for it. So, the next time the ark was transported, when they restarted the journey to bring it back into Jerusalem, when the prophet told David, it's time, guess what happened? They found some Kohathites, and they gave them a couple wooden poles. And they did it the right way. And God was glorified because of it. And his people were blessed. We are who we are because each and every single one of us who has done so has made a covenant with God. We've made a pledge before him and before men. When we went under that water, we declared ourselves to be his children. We declared to everyone watching, we said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Easy words to say. Sometimes difficult to live by if your head and priorities are not in the right place. But if they are, if we truly love God, and his commandments for us will not be burdensome. If you'd like to make that pledge this morning, if you'd like to give your life to the service of God, to doing things his way, and to start walking with him, today's the day and now is the time for you to make your covenant with God and be immersed in water, to die to this world and to the sins thereof, and to be raised with Christ. If you'd like to do that this morning, if there's any other prayer we can offer on your behalf, anything you, any need you have that we can supply, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.